Welcome to everyone tonight as we continue on our Bible study in Romans. One could argue over the last couple of months it's been a Bible study in Romans 8, and we will continue with Romans 8 tonight. But before I say anything else, I'll get Karen to open for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight again to gather around your word. Help us to dig into it and to use it to speak into our hearts, Lord. And we pray for all those that are listening and all those that will listen later on, that it will be enlightening. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
Are we Romans 8? What?
Romans 8, and tonight we're looking at two verses, 29 to 30. Now, you may say, oh, two verses, that'll
No,
be
I don't think we can get further in one day. I really don't.
it.
I looked at them.
It's a serious possibility. When I was preparing for last week with the possibility of us doing these two verses, I thought we would maybe touch on them lightly and look at it more when we're into the next chapters. I'll explain that why shortly. But given the discussion we did have on the three verses prior last week, which I thought was really a good discussion, and I must say I thoroughly enjoyed some of the things that were brought up and thought about. We're also at a logical place in Paul's developing argument, but it's worth, I think, us spending a bit more time on these couple of verses and what's being raised, and maybe just having a bit of a broader look, touch on why this is a difficult topic. At times, also look at a bit of the Lutheran history in here and where some of the conflict between Lutheran and Reformed are based on this. For us with Lutheran heritage, it's not me, it's some of you, it even ties back to part of why the German people came here, because they didn't want the religious unification that was going on back in Germany, is all tied to the different beliefs here. We may not see them as significant today, but it's probably worth at least a bit of touching on base. And if we touch on an area that you want to dig in a bit more, we shall do. It is actually an area I've done a fair bit of study in, and so we'll just see how we go. But before we look at these verses in particular, remember that we have covered a lot. We've covered a lot in chapter 8, but Paul has been developing this whole argument about this whole explanation of what God has been doing, that we have sinned, that there is no excuse for anyone. That the smartest Gentile and the most devout Jew fall short, and that it's only God Himself that can fix the relationship between Him and us. We have touched on, and this is still a very important undercurrent, that what is being discussed is our Heavenly Father wants a relationship with us. And because that the possibility of that has been broken by our sin, He has taken the steps to fix it. He, through Christ came. We have peace with God back in chapter 5. That's important because it's a relationship type thing. It's not we are no longer at war with God. We are in good graces with God, where He's happy to have us around. It's very relational language. Chapter 5 also talks about that we have access. That's a very relational concept.
We're his children.
We're children. We chapter eight builds up on the adoption. Chapter 8 starts off with no condemnation. We're not only justified, we're not condemned. There's no records of wrongs. It's a very wonderful place to be, but it's not a wonderful place in the sense of the problems don't matter. It's that there has been great cost to get us to this wonderful place, and God Himself, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, has paid the price, has done what's needed. And that's what we're seeing develop in chapter eight, that though we have all this, it's not to say that we won't go through suffering. In fact, suffering's a pretty normal thing for Christians to go through. Not a suffering that we seek, but a suffering that is not out of the question. It is not abnormal from the Christian worldview. But in the suffering, in our weakness, we are made strong. All things work together for good. And we saw you don't stop there. It's for those in Christ Jesus. It's always about in Christ. God does wondrous things. God turns evil into good as he works through his people. We did mention last week that when we say all things, that includes our sin, that includes our stuff ups. God works good through those things as well because we're in Christ. We did touch on that we're not saying that God can't work good things through what happens elsewhere in the world. Of course, he can. This is a guarantee, though. This is a promise. The promise applies to those in Christ. And just like throughout the Old Testament, you get this indication that it's a dangerous place to be outside of the promise, as in, no guarantees. Of course, God is merciful, God is just, slow to anger, all those things are true. But isn't it far better to be in Christ, to be in the security of the promise, etc.? And that leads us into these verses. As we look at them, we need to keep thinking about relationships, keep thinking about promise, keep thinking about that it is all about Jesus. It's all about this connection to Christ. So
Chapter 8, what verse?
29 and 30. Mark, would you like to read that for
Do
us,
you want to just read those, or do you want to go back?
I'd go to 28.
Okay.
Do the paragraph there.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
One of those nice chain effects. We've seen one of them before. Suffering brings perseverance. That sort of chain effect. It's actually an approach Paul likes. You see it in a few of his letters, and it's often worth looking a bit in a bit more depth of what the particular words and concepts mean, because one's flowing into the other. So this passage, of course, touches on that fun area of predestination. Luther, in his preface to the Book of Romans, writes some interesting things about the predestination covered here. One of the things he points out, and I think I quite like his argument here, he points out that predestination comes along now, and if you don't realize, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are actually a bit going into more depth about predestination, and in particular, Israel's predestination. And so, like we've seen elsewhere as we've gone through Romans, often something that's touched on in a chapter gets developed more in the next. So we're going to have a deep dive into this area. So it's not just tonight we'll talk on this, but we won't necessarily go into depth on the philosophical and other aspects of predestination, except if we think it's warranted. But what Luther says is that Paul doesn't start with this. You've got to go through an understanding of a good chunk of the gospel. You don't got to go through sin and justification and all this that Paul has gone through, so that you can understand what predestination is about, what the biblical concept, not the philosophical concept. And there is a difference, I think you'll find, is about. It is not the place to start, even though he argues that many young Christians do. Especially, I think, in his situation where he's a lecturer, students who are new to the theology of Christianity, etc., often want to get to the what they would see the meaty bits. Yeah, I understand gospel, I understand the law, I understand all. Let's talk about this. He would argue, no, let's go over all that stuff again, and then we'll talk about it. It's often like today, we will often want to have discussions about sexuality without making sure we're grounded in loving your neighbor. You know, there's some basic principles that I think you've got to have a solid footing in, otherwise you mess things up. Does that make sense there? So I'm thinking, before we delve into a bit more detail of the concepts that Paul is pointing here, I thought we might at least touch on for just a short time some of the historical side of things, some of the, shall we say, modern difficulties. Luther did recommend to pastors that, except for some special circumstances, predestination is probably not a topic to preach on. He himself does actually cover it at times, but it's something you've got to be careful, because one of his arguments is if you do it wrong, you end up with people being depressed rather than helped. His main argument, and this is what I hold strong to, is that predestination, the whole concept of what we're touching on here, is a blessing and an encouragement for Christians. But in the wrong circumstance, it does damage. You may not realize, but Luther actually wrote a lot of pastoral care type letters, and we're privileged to have a lot of them. And one of the lecturers I studied under over in Adelaide, basically was doing his PhD on that area of Luther's letters and pastoral care. And so he gave me a lot of insight into there. And one of the things Luther points out in one of the letters, looking at where he's helping a noble woman, is that he suspects that with the Reformation and the abolition of purgatory, people have moved their worry about purgatory, because it used to be, I'm not good enough to get into heaven. How can I minimize my time in this place. But purgatory's not there anymore under the Reformation, so you've got to have something new to worry about. And what people do is move this on to predestination in the sense of, has God chosen me? Maybe I only think God has chosen me. And that it's an area of pastoral care that is needed if people start going on the dark spiral side of this whole thing. And I have worked, I have shared with older people who are very concerned that they're not going to be with Jesus.
Not sure.
Not sure. And you sit down and you talk with them. Yes, they love Jesus. You talk about their baptism. You talk about all these things. And sort of, you know, they seem okay. And the next time you visit them, they're back at the same. So it was one of the things I really appreciated with my chats with David.
He
never had that problem. And it was good. He took what the scripture said at face value and held on to that. But it's, what if I only think I'm chosen? One of the things we, the last 40 or 50 years, it's not always predestination. Sometimes it's the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, that's unforgivable. What if I'd actually did it and didn't know I did it? What if God's so angry with me, you know, et cetera? And I've had people genuinely losing sleep over this. And it certainly doesn't seem how much you tell them. That's not what's happening. But yes. So this is a important area. So I've touched there on Luther's approach to it. This is an encouragement. It's an important part of the promise, but you have to have a good understanding of the gospel, a good understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is before you start into this area. Now, historically, after Luther, Calvin's writings start to become quite popular. John Calvin is often seen as the father of the Reformed Church. Just to also give you some background, I had many years as part of a Reformed Baptist church. They thought very highly of Luther, but they thought more highly of Calvin. And as a young adult, I got pretty well into this sort of stuff with good discussions, and we had some good teachers. There was young adult Bible studies, and we would be talking about these things. So now, when I talk about what the Reformed believe, please understand that this is what they traditionally believe. I have found that modern Reformed authors, and I'm talking about people in the last 30 years, rarely make these arguments anymore. I find that they're much closer to a Lutheran understanding, though they would never maybe admit that. But so the concept that Reformed have is what's called double predestination. That's a technical term for it. It means if God has predestined you, before you were born, God chose you to be part of his kingdom. He knew that Jesus was going to come, was going to die, that you were going to be saved, and you were going to be with him in eternity. He's God. He lives outside of space and time. Of course he knows this stuff. And because he knows that, he therefore knows who's going to hell. And so he's effectively predestined people to one place or the other before they were born. There is a logic to it. Now, when Calvin started to develop this doctrine, he was horrified by it. He saw it as almost a despicable reality. He saw this as the obvious, for him, the way that made sense of the scriptures and his understanding of God, that that's what's going on. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. Because God is in full control, how could somebody go to hell unless he permitted? So he's coming from that. But the generation after him started to delight in this. I'm chosen. They're not. Maybe it fits in well with the, you know, you're starting to get into the period of the Enlightenment and colonialism going everywhere and other things going on in the world that, you know, the educated chosen and the uneducated. And some of that started to be that the poor and stuff weren't chosen. Because otherwise, why are they suffering so much? You can start to get into some...
Very convenient.
It's actually a good way of getting rid of a lot of social justice because you just declare them not chosen and therefore, it's not my fault. God decided this.
Therefore, I'm not responsible for caring for
them. And you do, even in the 19th century, get... arguments that are adjacent to this, basically justifying slavery as God's will, because they were chosen to be slaves before they were born, and to change that is to change God's will, and God is sovereign, and you don't do that. Now, if you get told something like that enough, that's a hard mindset to break. But we, even in our modern society, one of the common things is being told that the other is other, you know, that the illegal immigrant or the drug addict or, the, you know,
those people
are...
Those are, in inverted commas.
We separate them from us, and then it's almost that, you know, that's God's problem, not ours. So this is not something that just came in the Reformation and what followed, but it feeds into that I've got it right, they've got it wrong. And I see it as basically turning an area of theology basically into works. I've got this, you don't have this type thing. When I was in that world and reading lots of those books, I always struggled with double predestination, mainly because of one verse, doing a lot of work with Scripture Union and youth work. You really do say and get drummed into you, John 3:16. The world. Not for God so loved those he had chosen that he had said. Yeah. And in fact, in traditional Reformed thinking, they have what's called limited atonement. That Christ's death on the cross is sufficient and necessary for all those who are saved. If you're not saved, then why would God waste an iota of his precious son's life for those who were going to reject it? Lutherans historically have had an ideal, a idea of bounty, of excess, that God is wasteful in his mercy and his grace. And so we, of course, don't believe in limited atonement. And I would argue very few Reformed writers today seem to believe in limited atonement anymore. But that was a pretty strong area. So in these areas of being chosen, of Christ only dying for those who are saved in Prussia in the 19th century, when the king basically decided, let's just have one state church. And originally it was going to be Catholic, Reformed, and Lutheran joined together. I think they gave up on getting Catholic in there pretty early on. But
I can't imagine the Pope was very happy about that plan.
You know, in Australia, we have the Uniting Church, which is Methodist, Presbyterian, and Congregationals. Though you still get standalones of those from individual churches that didn't design. When you go to Germany, Uniting Church means Reformed, Lutheran, and something else. I forget what it was. I was told when I was over there. But and so for some churches who are uniting, they are often on a pastor roster. So one week they could have a Lutheran pastor, next week they have a Reformed pastor. And from what I'm told, the theology can jump around a little. But what the king wanted in the 19th century was uniformity. So not just unity of these, but yeah, let's all have the, you know, so our understanding of Holy Communion would be the same. Our understanding of these things we're talking about tonight would be the same. And that was the argument that many of those who came to Australia, New Zealand, United States, was they wanted to be able to worship with the faith of their fathers and forefathers, not be forced into a state amalgamation. And so with how we understand predestination today, you look back and say, some of these things, you know, is it really that big of a problem that drove them? It wasn't asking them to, you know, disbelieve in Jesus. It wasn't asking them to, you know, it's nowhere near as bad as when the Nazis got into power and what they did. But these are, you know, if you start to think of the, you got to remember that the Reform side was a lot stricter and harsher, I would argue, having come from that background, was a lot harsher in those days.
Yeah, they would have pushed the whole double destination
and,
thing. Yeah.
And maybe they were scared of where it would lead to.
Yes.
That yeah.
And that depression that Luther warned upon, and, you know. So the Lutheran viewpoint, which our Reformed friends nicknamed broken predestination. We call what they have double predestination, not just we, it's a proper term, but they call us as broken predestination because we say that we who are saved are predestined, chosen, everything that was just said in those verses, we have no problem with that. But we say nowhere in Scripture is the concept of people being chosen to damnation. Or being predestined to it. That phrase is never anywhere. We argue with passages in Ezekiel and Timothy and Ephesians that God is not willing that any should perish. And we take those passages at face value. So we believe that God's will can be thwarted by us. So God doesn't invent evil, rather he hands us over to that evil because we turn our backs on him. So if you like, it is God who saves, but it's we who condemn ourselves. We're the responsibility for the destination, not God.
The free gift is there.
Yep.
And it's up if we don't take it, if we reject the gift.
Yes. So if you like,
it's up to us where we're destined to go.
Let, rather than the view of many of our friends in other churches, we Lutherans don't emphasize us choosing God. We emphasize God choosing us. Others may argue that a choice must be made, but we would say that we can't even choose Jesus unless the Holy Spirit first works in us to make that choice. And I heard Will Graham, Billy Graham's grandson, say that exact thing. When he was in Kalgoorlie, before he got them to say the sinner's prayer — I'm not a big fan of the sinner's prayer, but that's what they do — he says, you know that those of you who say this prayer, you wouldn't be able to say it unless the Holy Spirit was at first at work. And so I have to agree with him there. That's why I'm thinking some of these differences aren't as big anymore. But when it comes to choice, given that because of sin, our free will is at the very least biased and damaged, we can't choose Christ. But if the Holy Spirit is working within us so that we can accept what Jesus has done, that would imply that that gives us the freedom to turn our back, because the Holy Spirit has given us the ability, if you like, to make a choice to make our friends happy. We might say it's that God is not forcing us. He's offering it to us. We're not forced into God's kingdom. But it does mean that we have the power to turn our backs on it. And that may not be as obvious. That could be a very slow process.
Ignoring the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you know, it's we slowly don't pray. We slowly don't read our Bibles. We go to church occasionally. And it's that we're not hearing the Holy Spirit anymore. And that whole process, I think, is a lot of those warnings you see in Scripture of, you know,
don't stop meeting together.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not a healthy relationship.
Yeah, because it's a relationship.
It's drifted.
And if that happened in a marriage, it's obvious that the marriage is going to fall apart. At the very least, it's not a proper marriage. And that's what we see happening to Israel in the Old Testament too. So God, in his grace, basically gives us the ability to turn away from him. Not that he has chosen us for that. So does that give you a bit of an idea? Now, as I said, these are reasonably deep things. And I'm not expecting, you know, I'm not going to do a quiz or anything like that. I just want you to start thinking about some of these things. And it does affect how things move on. So I think the best thing now is to have a look at what some of the concepts being introduced here in these verses.
If I was going to be the devil's advocate,
yep.
Couldn't you say quite simply, after all of that, that God has given us a free will? Isn't that the crux?
I think where Luther would disagree with that statement is that we are not born with free will. We would argue in the Western society, strongly on, you know, it's my choice. In reality, things are very rarely your choice. Market forces, peer pressure, all these things influence you. But because of sin, we are, that's that whole bondage of our will that Luther talks about. But when the Holy Spirit is at work in us, then I think that's the whole point. One of those gifts that we're receiving is free will. And then free will means we can say no, or we can slowly get disinterested. It's
such an insidious
thing. Yeah. So that's that, as many have argued, Spurgeon, who great Baptist pastor of the 19th century, who was loved Calvin and then loved Luther second. I learned a lot about Luther from Spurgeon. But Spurgeon was he believed totally in the double predestination. Yet he ran big rallies to tell people about the gospel. And many of his friends said, but why? Mm. He says, well, I don't know who he's chosen. And I'm told to proclaim the gospel.
Go seek the lost.
Exactly, exactly. And so he wasn't making a judgment from it. And so that's how he handled that sort of contradiction. He was just happy to live with the contradiction. It's a difficult thing. So when the gospel is preached, when you're reading scripture, they are ways that the Holy Spirit will be at work and we can make proper choices. That if we don't, or if we don't hold on to them, Luther argued that we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. Spurgeon argued we have to keep turning to the cross and holding on to the cross. We've got to keep our focus on Jesus and all that he's done. That's to stop us drifting away. At the same time, he's holding on to us, which is what we'll get to after this, because I think any of the doubts that get raised here are then addressed in the next. Last part of the thing. But, yeah, it does all tie into that.
So also God doesn't make us
love
him in the same way.
Because it's a relationship.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no point.
We're not robots.
See, I just like it all nice and simple.
But on the other side of the coin, he wants us to love him. And you can't, if you...
Not programmed.
And if he really wants us to love him, he can't force us. So that's the free will bit.
He wants us to love him. And there's danger in that. And I mean, danger as in he's putting all this effort in, and we could still turn our back. If there's not risk, then it's not love. We could argue not. Not a real relationship.
No.
That you do start to get into some other interesting areas theologically, but we won't worry about that at this stage. No. But what you're all saying is where we should be thinking about these things. So we start off with the concept of foreknowledge. For God foreknew, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God's foreknowledge is something that's seen throughout scripture. And in a clinical sense, and I don't believe that's here, but the clinical sense of foreknowledge is that God is above time and space. Therefore, God knows everything that has happened, will happen, because of who he is. This is not something he is actively doing. It is part of who he is. And I've been quite happy with that understanding of foreknowledge until I read a recent Lutheran commentary on this, and he looks at the underlying Greek underlying concept of the words to foreknow. In the Old Testament, when a man knows a woman, what does that mean? It's intimate, isn't it? It rather than saying they had sex, it's that they knew each other. Knowing in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, is not just having knowledge of, it's having an intimate relationship with. Does that make sense? And I think we need to start there. God, foreknowledge, he translates that as God's desire to have an intimate relationship with us before we were conceived.
And that's everyone.
Yeah, and it's relational. It's he wants an intimate relationship with us. And that it's not just a desire, it's, once again, I think it's coming into the state of being of who God is. God is love. Before you were ever thought of, God was at work to have an intimate relationship with you.
This is Psalm 139. Okay. He saw me in my mother's womb before I was born. And he knows every word before something. It's too big a thought for us. It's too wonderful.
But I think we can fall into the trap that I think I fell into of only seeing it clinically. It's just an aspect of God. But it's relational. The very concept of foreknowledge is coming back to what Paul's been saying throughout. God's working hard to have a relationship with us. This is who he's been forever.
And he wants to have that relationship with us even before we were born.
Yes. It's not that, oh, you look pretty cute. I think I want a relationship with you. Yeah. Before. Oh, yeah. And it's not talking about as some have argued throughout history that we existed in some form before we were born. That's how God. No. It's not in any way conditional on us. It's part of who God is. And the length he's going to go, it's that if you like the motivation behind his desire to save us, the motivation behind the incarnation, the motivation behind his grace throughout Old and New Testament is he wants relationship with us. Yes. And this is at a one-to-one level. I think if we think of these things relationally, you get getting a richer understanding. It's not clinical. It's very intimate. And it's one of those sort of things, as you read it, I sort of thought, now why didn't I think of that ages ago? But
so you can think of the whole predestination thinking in a philosophical way.
Yes.
Or you can think of it.
And I think if we go in the philosophical way, we start to let reason take us to places that we shouldn't go. Where if we keep it in a relational viewpoint, and I think that's actually getting back to what Luther was arguing, and therefore I would argue that that's what Paul's arguing for and others. But it is an area we struggle with, of course, because God's bigger.
Mm.
And so when it comes to foreknowledge, as I said, we think of that more as God's relation and this desire God has for a relationship with you, with us. And that's something he's had for you before creation began.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of his makeup. So he also predestined. Now, not just in the Lutheran commentary I read, but quite a number of them said we need to stop putting Reformation and modern arguments about predestination back and sort of make Paul be talking about those things when he's not. Sometimes we build up theology, build up concepts, build up arguments, and then assume that's what the Bible's talking about. And it may be, but Wrong direction. It's like with the Trinity. If you come up with a model of the Trinity that you try to force onto Scripture, you're doing it wrong. If you've got a model of the Trinity that helps you better understand what John's saying in his prologue, what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about as we read Revelation, as we look, it's supposed to be an explanatory tool, a way for us to come to grips with what we encounter. Yeah, not to impose on. Yes, that's a good. And we can do that with our theories of other things. It's like that. When we're talking about choosing Jesus, that's a very hard concept to find anywhere in Scripture. We are chosen. He chooses us. But in a lot of 20th century and 21st century Christian literature, and even in a lot of our songs, it's about us choosing him. There's still an aspect of that. I emphasize the followers of Jesus. We are called to follow. So yes, we choose to follow.
It's a two-way relationship.
Yeah. And I'm not saying choices aren't made. But the emphasis Scripture gives is always this way, not
for those of you not seeing the camera and watching this later. He was
pointing up and down.
Yeah, Glenn was saying the direction is from God down to us, not the other way around.
Thank you for that. So the relational concept in predestined, as I said, quite a number of commentators put this out from Anglican and all sorts of backgrounds. Think of predestined as he has a destination worked out for you. Already, it's already all worked out. The destination is the new heaven and the new earth, that eternity with God, that world, that existence of no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. That has all been set up. And this is where, once again, we're getting sort of above time. It's a certainty, even though it's in the future. That's what predestination is talking about here. We are going to be with Jesus in a much closer way than we are now, because of sin, because of our inability to hear the Spirit well, all these things we've been talking about in our struggles and suffering, probably even what we touched on in chapter 7, I know what I should do, but I don't do it. All that mess just gets in our way to in that relationship. But that relationship has been mapped out and is a guarantee. It is not, am I going to be in heaven? Am I going to the other place? The guarantee is he will never leave you. You will be with me, Jesus says to the thief on the cross. With me. As one Anglican preacher, I thought she looked at this very well. It is not the destination. We get wrapped up with what exactly is paradise. Is that an in-between place? No. Jesus, the words are, you will be with me today in paradise. But
nothing can separate us.
Yeah. And it's that wonderful concept. We get wrapped up with what does paradise mean? I don't think the thief was concerned about that. It was a relationship.
Yeah.
Jesus in that suffering. And so I think that's Paul's concept of predestination, that a destination, in fact, and a couple of them preferred the word destination because destiny can have other baggage with it, that God has worked out a destination for us.
I like the idea of a destination.
Yeah. But once again, before we were born, before creation happened. A destination had been worked out.
A heavenly home, like in the prodigal story. Yeah.
So now, thinking about those, let's have a look at verse 29 again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So what he's saying there is that our whole purpose is to become like Jesus. Because Jesus, and when it says he, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He's the first of the resurrection. He's setting the path. He's the trendsetter, if you like. We're following in his footsteps. And the first of the resurrection is what happens at the end or at the beginning, depending on how good your perspective is. It's more accurate to say we're in the prologue. The beginning is Christ's return and the resurrection, and then it starts for real.
So when it says firstborn, we're talking about first resurrection. We're not talking that in some of the Montanus or somebody that the Jesus was
Created. No.
Created.
Yeah, no. Yeah, they get that a bit messed up, yeah. But just earlier, Paul was talking about the resurrection, and he's already touched. It's once again, these things get dangerous if they're looked at by themselves and you come up with an idea of what they're talking about, rather than saying three or four verses ago, Paul was talking about this, which means he's probably still got it in mind. It's, you've got to think of like when you have a conversation with someone.
Yeah.
Something you mentioned a few minutes ago is still relevant now, and you're not going to cover it all again. But it will be flavoring what you say, because that's how communication works. That's how a relationship works. Yes, proper listening, not just telling. And so those he predestined, so those he has set up a destination for, he also called. It's the concept of being called is one we're going to look heavily at, because God called Abraham, he called Isaac, he called Jacob, he calls Moses. He
called Mary to carry Jesus, he called Joseph to be his earthly
calls father. Throughout scripture.
He called John to go into the wilderness.
We are a
called
people. And so that just means it to be called is no different to be chosen, which is a term that's used as well. They're very similar concepts. It's from heaven to earth. And so those he called, he also justified or made righteous. We've said that throughout Romans, haven't we? Therefore, being justified by faith. So this is all part of that track on our relationship. God wants a relationship with us. He's got a destination planned. He calls us through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. We are justified. We are put right. Therefore, we have peace. We have all those things that justification comes with. And we'll just touch on that last bit. Those he justified, he also
glorified.
This is an area we don't touch much on, and to our loss, I think. The Eastern Orthodox make a big deal of this particular side of things. Who has all the glory? God. Yeah, exactly. And they're good songs to remember. Who has all the glory, and who is all glory due to? God. To our Lord Jesus, to the Holy Spirit. but it's talking about us being glorified.
And I think we shied away from that.
We shied away because, well, it doesn't sound like it's talking about deification, us becoming like God. And yes, that is what Paul is talking about. It's what John is talking about in that, you know, that Jesus says to them, I will be with you, the Holy Spirit will be with you. If the Spirit is in you, I'm in you, and if I'm in you, the Father's. There's this whole concept that through what Jesus is about to do, through his death and resurrection, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are pulled into the relationship with the Trinity, with God and who he is. And like Moses, we will be reflecting that glory. We become godlike, not through our own strength. That's the problem is deification often becomes, how do I become like God? Well, you don't. But as I am drawn to Christ, as I am on that journey to this planned destination, when I get to that destination, remember, there's no more sin, no more death. Jesus is our brother by blood. We are sons and daughters of God. Therefore, that makes us
glorified.
It makes us godlike at the very least. It pulls us into his family. That is. Yeah.
So when you say called, though, yeah, we are called.
Yep.
Who are we? Is this everyone God has called?
We only see it being applied to those in Christ. This is still following on for, you know, being no condemnation to those in Christ. Just about, I would argue everything that's being said in chapter 8 is under that banner of in Christ. So as a follower of Christ, you can claim any of those things.
And even from verse 28.
Yes.
Who have been called according to his purpose.
Yes.
So.
Yeah. Call is back there. There too. And so it's one of those things where we often hear today, and sometimes hear Christians say, you know, that everybody is a child of God. There's a sense that's right in the sense of God is creator. But it's not what Paul is talking about by adoption or talking about being brothers and sisters of Christ. That's about being in a relationship with him. It's not just head knowledge. Yeah. And I think part of that glorified is just touching on how great what is to come is there, how blessed, how privileged we are. And I mean, you know, you got Peter, you know, you're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. That's all the same sort of.
You're a long way from it sometimes.
Oh, yes. And I think that's why we had chapter 7 and, you know, the suffering and the promise. We just had a verse earlier, all things work together for good. You're going to feel like that's not the case. But be assured, because God has wanted an intimate relationship with you before you existed. God has the destiny all worked out. The plan will flow from one thing to another until we reach our destination where we all together we are glorified. The light of Christ will literally shine from us.
In the meantime, we can be weak reflections.
That's right.
And shine as much as
and help one another where we can. And it doesn't change any of this. The plan's been made. Don't worry about that. Hold on.
Keep not with contending with the glory that will be revealed.
Yeah. Exactly. It's actually surprising how much our glorification is actually mentioned in different parts. And hinted
in the same chapter, wasn't it, Mark?
But yeah. But you do a bit of a dig through scripture. It's like getting that glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus gives a glimpse of who he really is. Bright light. but that is for us as well.
Eugene Benson, do you want to read it? Yeah.
God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. This is 29.
Yep.
He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. He was the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. After God made that decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid base with himself. And then, after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had become.
It's all God doing.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And that's been one of those themes throughout Romans. This is what God has done. And it's not oops, man has fallen. What am I going to do? Let's try some things. No. He's got it all under control. There's an assurance, there's comfort in these concepts. And that is what Paul is intending here. As I said, once we get into 9, 10, and 11, we'll get into some of the nitty-gritty of some of these and how it applies to his people of the nation of Israel, which are questions we still have today. And so,
I don't think I really understand well about the whole choice thing about if we have a choice to respond to God's
call. Yeah.
But there are people who choose not to respond, or choose hell.
Oh, yeah.
And you think, well, how could that be that people do choose their own destruction? But we see that a lot, that people do choose hell every day.
There's a desire to be master of my own destiny.
Yeah.
And
people
live it and keep on going back to it.
Yep.
And
we see that in addiction a lot.
Yep.
And how can you choose to do that, but they do?
So is it that they choose to do that, or is it more that they reject God? You know, there is a difference, isn't there?
There is. I would think for many, they may not be seeing it as a rejecting of God.
They don't see that.
But it becomes effectively that God. We're basically. One person once said, and I can't remember who I heard this from, God sends no one to hell. He allows those who choose to go there to go there.
He gives them what they do.
You start to think, who chooses that? Well,
who would choose that?
If you keep turning, if you don't want to be with God, that's the definition
that's
of hell.
Yeah.
You're going to whatever that means.
A life without God.
Yeah. And I don't want to be too pedantic about how hell works and all that, because I really don't think we're given enough information. We're given touches of it as that it's not a good place
it's
whatever.
It's an eternal place without God.
God.
And one of the ways C.S. Lewis has described it is that hell is where we basically fade away. We're interested in self, disinterested in everything else, and we become shadows of ourselves.
Wasn't it said that the two people, those that say to God, thy will be done, and those that God says to them, your will be done.
Yeah, but
so you can have your will, and those that turn to God say, I'll do what God's will is, or those that want their own will done. They're the two divisions.
And this isn't a once-off thing. That's part of the struggle, even as Christians, we have.
Well, that's what I was going to say, that, you know, you can talk about those that are addiction, but we're doing it every day. That's why we have to keep coming back.
We still have that addiction to sin.
Yes, all of us.
Yes.
And sin is, there's no little ones, a big one. Sin is sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And going against or away from God is little or big.
That's a good point.
Yep. And so, yeah, it's that every day repenting your sins, every day coming back to the cross.
Looking out instead of in.
And knowing forgiveness is always available. That even in our repentance, we don't do that well. And so we're crying out, we're collapsing at his feet.
Groaning, and
we will finish now. That's what leads into this next passage about being more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Given what we've talked about tonight, we may also want to see what does that mean if we turned away from that. But we'll talk more about that.
The girls who are listening in, what are they thinking?
Julianne and Helena, what are you thinking?
I'm thinking it's over time and I should talk about this next week.
Okay.
Yes,
yes, we can start with any questions you've had once you've...
Yeah.
You've mulled on this for
that's
a week.
Right.
And please, I'm not trying to say... Here's the answers to predestination.
Yeah, right.
These are things for us to wrestle with and as we wrestle with all of Scripture. How about I pray?
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that you have such a desire to have a relationship with each of us, and you've gone to such lengths to make that possible. Lord, we do ask that you would continue to work within us and you would continue to open our eyes. Father, we do ask that we would each and every day turn afresh to you, that we would once again grab the cross, that we would once again fall at the feet of our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for all that you have promised us. And it basically seems beyond belief. But you promised these things. You have worked these things. You have a destination for us. Lord, you have done so much for us. And we ask that we would learn how to be gracious, how to show forth our gratitude, that we would be like our big brother, our Lord Jesus, that we too may serve others, that we too may show forth your light in this world. Father, as we now go from here, we ask for you to watch over each of us, protect us, grant us each a good night's sleep, and that we may wake tomorrow afresh, that we may repent afresh, we may accept forgiveness afresh, and we may get up off our butts and go out there into the world to be your people once again. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
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 Thank you.
Thank you.
Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Recording's still going.
Oh, thank you.